direct you this morning to one of the most fantastic chapters in the entire Bible. It's the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. And I'm reading from the Living Bible. You can follow me. It might be a good idea if you just kind of listen while I read this morning. If you want to follow in your Bible, that's fine, but I want you to hear the Word of God. Now, after the death of Abram's father, God told him, "Leave your own country behind you and your own people, and go to the land I will guide you to. If you do, I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, and you will be a blessing to many others. I will bless those who bless you and will curse those who curse you, and the entire world will be blessed because of you." Boy, that's some promise. And so Abram departed as the Lord had instructed him, and Lot went too. Lot was Abram's nephew. And he took his wife, Abram was 75 years old at the time, and he took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth and cattle and slaves that he had gotten in Haran, which is where he had lived, and finally arrived in Canaan. Traveling through Canaan, they came to a place near Shechem and set up camp beside the oak at Moriah. This area was inhabited by Canaanites at the time. And then Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, "I'm going to give you this land to your descendants." And Abram built an altar there to commemorate Jehovah's visit. And afterwards, Abram left that place and traveled southward to the hilly country between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he made a camp and made an altar to the Lord and prayed to him. And thus he continued slowly southward to Negeb, pausing frequently. There was at that time a terrible famine in the land. And so Abram went on down to Egypt to live. But as he was approaching the borders of Egypt, he asked Sarah, his wife, to tell everyone that she was his sister. "Now, you're very beautiful," he told her. "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife. Let's kill him, and then we can have her.' But if you say that you are my sister, then the Egyptians will treat me well because of you and spare my life." And sure enough, when they arrived in Egypt, everyone spoke of her beauty. And when the palace aides saw her, they praised her to their king, the Pharaoh, and she was taken into his harem. And then Pharaoh gave Abram many gifts because of her: sheep, oxen, and donkeys, and men, and women, and slaves, and camels. But the Lord sent a terrible plague upon Pharaoh's household on account of her being there. And then Pharaoh called Abram before him, accused him sharply. "What is this that you have done to me?" he demanded. "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why were you willing to let me marry her, saying that she was your sister? Here, take her and be gone." And Pharaoh sent them out of the country under armed escort, Abram, his wife, and all his household and possessions. Well, now that you have your Bible back. Every time I read that, I just kind of stand in awe at the story that's involved here. Here's a man who has received the greatest of all the promises that has ever been given to a man on the face of the earth. I mean, the promise that God gave to Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham. Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of multitudes. But here's a man who had received a promise that God had visited him, had told him some things, and had promised him some things. And then he takes off after having heard this promise and begins to act as though he never knew God. Begins to act as though God had never made him a promise. Abraham is listed over in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews in a kind of Hall of Fame of heroes of the faith as one of the, in fact, he's listed as the first and one of the great men of faith in the Bible. And, you know, I read this thing and say, gee, this fella's just like me. That's the kind of problem I have. God comes to me and he tells me some things. I get some promises out of his word. I'm prayed up. I'm on the mountaintop. And boy, there's all kinds of good inspiration things that are happening inside of me. And I say to God, I will follow you forever. And God says, I will bless you and make you a father of many nations and all this kind of thing. This is the promise that comes to so many of us. And then we turn right around and do exactly what he did. We act as though God never spoke to us. We act as though God never existed. Now here God has told Abraham that his wife, Sarah, is going to be the mother of all of his descendants, and that through his descendants he is going to bless the world. It's this tremendous covenant promise that God makes with Abraham, and that all of the land that he has will be his and will be his forever. Now the amazing part about that promise is that it's still true today. When the people of Abraham reoccupied the nation of Israel about 25 or 28 years ago, it was a fulfillment of this promise that God had made to Abraham so many thousands of years ago, that the promise of God is still true. My, if there's anything that ought to encourage the faith of God's people, it's seeing what's happening in Israel today, of how this promise that was made to Abraham is still true today. And what it must have been like when God made it to him. When here's a man who actually receives the word of God that says all of this soil, all of these lands, all of these rocks, all of these hills, all of this is yours, and it will be yours forever. And I will, out of you, form a family which will bless the world forever. And of course, the Jewish nation has come out of that particular promise. And he says, out of Sarah. Now here's Abraham. He's 75 years old. His wife is close to that age, and it was another 25, 27 years before they had their first child, or 25 years old, something like that, before their first child came along. And yet the promise of God was sure. Abraham just had a little bit of a problem with patience, that was all. And so he gets down into the promised land, in the land of Canaan, where everything is laid out before him. And then he decides to move on. It's not enough to live in Canaan. God has promised him all this, but he's... You know, once you get into the business of traveling, it's hard to stop. And that's what happened in this situation. He had moved from Haran, which had been the land where he'd grown up, in the area of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, the Iran section of the world, old Persia. And he had moved from there and had come around from the north through the area which is now Lebanon, and had come down into Canaan, and it was there that God had made the promise and said, this is the place, but he couldn't stop. And I've got some problems like that, too. I get on the move. God tells me to go someplace, and I take off, and I go, and then God says, now here's where I want you to stop, and I say, thank you, Lord, and I keep right on going. And that's what Abraham did. He headed right on towards Egypt. He was just, I guess he was going to take in the whole thing, or maybe he didn't know how to stop. I've seen churches operate that way. A whole group of people, the corporate body of Christ. And God will say, put this thing into effect. Start this. We used to do this in our Baptist churches, which were notorious for organization. I jump on them more than any of the others because I know more about them than any of the others. But they were notorious for organization. We'd start a women's group or a missionary society or something, or some kind of Wednesday evening thing or a Sunday afternoon thing. And the problem was, once you got it started, you could never stop it. It was just as though God had chiseled it in stone that it was to go on forever. And so once you got an organization going, you just kept right on going. And even after the power had left and life was out of it and God had no more purpose for it, it would still go on and on and on and on and on. And we would still try to get people to come, and nobody would come. And we'd do everything we could. We'd have all kinds of campaigns to get people to come to the thing that God didn't want them to come to. And this is the way it was in the life of Abram. God had said, I want you to stop here. He couldn't do it. He kept right on going all the way down to Egypt. And then he made did this foolish kind of thing down in Egypt. He got there, and he fell back on man's devices. You know, I want to come back to this in a little bit. But the principle that's involved here is, once you move out of where God wants you to be. Now, God wanted him to stop in Canaan. He didn't do it. He moved on to someplace else. Once you move on from where God wants you to be, you can no longer claim the promise of God's protection. You're out from under the protective cloud of God, and from that time on, you have to dream up your own protective devices to keep going. I guess the best example I know is the example in our nation today. Here we are in the bicentennial. 200 years ago, a group of men got together. And even though they had some weird theological beliefs, they were people who were trusting God the best they could. They were trusting God. And they were able to say, God will take care of us. All the way down from the time of the Mayflower Compact to the Continental Congress, they were saying, God will take care of us. God will fight our battles for us. And it was an amazing thing that happened. When you talk about a kind of a ragtag scrub army that was drawn together, this army of the revolution, which defeated the army of the British Empire. An amazing kind of thing. God was going before them and fighting the battle for them. But now across the years, we have moved out from underneath that protection of the faith of God, and our leaders are not God-fearing men. If they are God-fearing men, they're afraid to state it because they're afraid that their constituents won't put them back into office. And so we have become, in essence, a godless nation, even though we still have engraved on our coins, "In God We Trust," and it's still part of the national seal, and we still open Congress in prayer and have chaplains in the military service and this type of thing. Still, basically, we are no longer a God-fearing nation. The people of God are in a minority in the United States of America. And as a result, we have done as Abram did. We have moved from Canaan down into Egypt, and suddenly we have to use our own devices to protect ourselves. So we have to create a bomb that's big enough to blow up the entire world. And we say, here is our security. Or we tax our people until they can hardly breathe anymore, and we say our money is our security. And so we have dreamed up a lot of man-made devices, and our people in the halls of Congress come together, and instead of hearing from God, they're hearing from one another. And sure, we're still continuing to operate, but it's much as Abram was when he was in Egypt. And suddenly realizing he was out from underneath God's protection, he said, this is the way I'll have to do it. And so he dreamed up a scheme, which was a wild scheme, which almost lost him his life and his wife the life, and almost cost the whole nation of Egypt their productivity also, by giving away his wife to the Pharaoh down there, which is in essence what he did. He bought the Pharaoh, or the king of Egypt's, favor by giving him his wife, rather than simply taking his stand and saying, this is who I am. We found out much, much later on, by the way, when another man came back into Egypt and dared to take a stand as a man of God and said, the Lord has told me to tell you, Pharaoh, to let my people go, that God moved in the midst of that. And even though all of the odds were against Moses when he came back in, nevertheless, through a series of plagues and the opening of the sea and the closing of the sea and everything else, all the power of God was there. Now, the problem that Abraham had was that he had moved out from where God wanted him and therefore could no longer claim the protective power of God. Now, the question I keep asking like this is, how could a man of faith do this? How could a man who has heard the word of God, God has literally spoken to him, promised him these things, how can a man act that way? Well, I think the secret to that is found about midway through the 12th chapter, where all of this had happened. In verse 9 it says, Abram journeyed, and going on still toward the south, and then in verse 10 it says, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went on down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. I really believe, as I look through this chapter, that was the thing that keyed it off. There was a famine in the land of promise. Now, this is where it comes home to me and to you. What do you do when there is a famine in the land of promise? Abram had been told that if he would follow God, he would be given this wonderful land which would belong to him, and all of his descendants would enjoy the land, and that Sarah would be his wife, and that she would be able to give birth to these descendants. And they did all this, and they came to this beautiful land of Palestine, of Canaan. And It was there all before him after having walked through the desert for all these months, and suddenly here is Palestine, and he begins to enjoy all the promises that God has made to him, and suddenly there's a famine. The rains don't fall, the ground is parched, the food won't grow, the animals begin to die from lack of thirst, and it's a bad situation. And so he heads on down to Egypt. Again, he puts his reason to work. Now, you know, no one of us is ever really prepared for a famine in the land of promise. We say we are. We say that we can handle this kind of thing, that we've grown into a position of faith and security with God, but we're not ready for it. And just inevitably, we do the same thing that Abram did. We take off for Egypt as though we had never known God. Now, there's no more difficult time in the life of a believer than to hear the word of God, to receive the promise of God, and suddenly to experience a famine. And yet it seems to be one of the cycles, the processes that every one of us go through. It's one of the principles that we grow by. Let's take a look at some of them. Here you are, you're knocking around in the world, you're miserable on the inside, you know that there's a God out there, but you've never really committed your life to him. The misery and the tension continues to increase, and then someplace along the line, perhaps as a child, perhaps as a young person, perhaps as an adult, you hear the word of God, and it rings true to you that God has visited this world, that he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, and that if you will accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, that you can move into this abundance life, this eternal life that is there. And so we do. We become a Christian. And suddenly everything is beautiful before us. You remember how it was when you first accepted Jesus Christ and the chains fell off? You remember, some of you got to go way back. Some of you don't have to go back very far at all. But do you remember those first feelings of freedom and elation when you moved into the realm or the dimension of the kingdom of God? How magnificent it was that all of the promises that you had heard were true, and that there was peace and there was joy and there was happiness and all those things were yours. And then suddenly there was a famine in the land of promise. Perhaps you remember that first famine when suddenly the promises of God didn't seem to be true anymore. When the first time there was doubt that came creeping into your life. Here you were operating on this kind of emotional high plane and everything was just wonderful, and then bingo, up against a brick wall like that. And you remember what your reactions were? I'll wager that your reactions were the same as Abram's. I'll go on. I'll just move on a little further. God has told me this is where I'm supposed to. I'll just move on. Just go on down to Egypt. And then once you get to Egypt, all of a sudden everything is gone. And you can't count on the promises of God. And you look around and you say, where are you? Where are you? And he's not there anymore. And suddenly you have to fall back onto your own initiative to get things done. And it looks like they're going to chop your head off. And so you begin to make this plan and this plan and this plan and this plan. And suddenly you're right on the verge of panic. And you say to Pharaoh, she's not really my wife. She's my sister. You take her. Knowing that if Pharaoh takes her, that perhaps he will give you favors at the same time. So we find ourselves compromising in business, in our personal lives, in our moral life, in everything else, because a famine has come into our land. Some of you have had the same experience after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know I did personally, that you had walked into a new dimension of life. I didn't know. Somebody asked Bob Mumford what the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was, and he says, trouble. I didn't realize that you, when you, the deeper you go with God, the more famines there are that appear around you. I thought that you just went from mountaintop to mountaintop and the air got cleaner and more pure, and pretty soon you were just kind of sailing along, and you could leap tall buildings with a single bounce and that kind of thing, you know. And I didn't realize that the baptism of the Spirit is simply the beginning of a walk in the Spirit, and a walk in the Spirit is a difficult situation, and that God's not going to let you just fly along and float along through the clouds. He wants you to grow. He wants you to progress. He wants you to be strengthened in the process. One of my daughters came home the other day, as she had found out on a bush or a twig in the yard or along the way from school or something, a cocoon, which was made of silk threads and twigs and everything. It was a beautiful form, a cocoon. And she brought it home and brought it into the house. And she knew enough about, you know, that it was a larva of some kind that had crawled in there and spun that thing around him, and that one day it would open up to be a butterfly, perhaps in the spring. Perhaps it's to wait through the winter months. But the first reaction that she had, and that the younger children had, was let's put this thing in the house. It'll stay outside. It'll get wet. It'll get cold. Let's just put it over here in the corner of the house and just leave it there. It'll be warm and dry. And of course, the next reaction was to open the thing up. Let's see if it's let's see if it really is a butterfly in there, you know. But you see, they can't do either. If it's going to mature to what it's supposed to be, they've got to leave it outside. And so they had to take it back outside and put it in the backyard and hang it up out there to where it's exposed to all of the elements. The rain and the cold and the frost and the wind and everything else is beating on it. It seems to be a very cruel kind of thing to leave it, especially since we have within our power the ability to bring it inside and to incubate it a little bit. Now, that's the way we would do it. We would put it under an ultraviolet light, and we would hasten the process. God knows what we'd have if that thing opened up 3 months ahead of time. I don't know. I'm not sure I want to see it. But we've left it outside in the elements where it's supposed to be. We also know that when the time comes for that growing larva inside to break loose, that we're not to touch it. That if we touch it, if we begin to help it in the process of emerging out of that cocoon, that its wings will be so weak that it'll never be able to fly, and the first creature that comes along will gobble it up. And the strength is formed in the breaking loose and pushing against that thing that it wound around itself in its earlier years, earlier months. And so that's where God wants us. I'm thoroughly convinced that that's one of the purposes of famines in the Promised Land, is that we get there, we hear the promises of God, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, God says, and then suddenly it looks as though everything has been taken away from us. Why? Because he wants us to understand that even though our dependence is upon him, that we are still creatures that will carry out that promise. And he wants us to learn to stand and to learn to walk in the midst of this, and we can't do it. How will you ever learn to trust in the promise of God to provide unless everything is taken away from you? You'll never know it otherwise. How will you ever learn that God is the one who will give you patience unless you find yourself in a tribulation situation? Remember Peter Marshall's marvelous story of the businessman who was praying for patience and praying for patience and praying for patience, and God sent him the slowest secretary that he had ever had. And she couldn't do anything. She spilled coffee on the letters, and she erased holes through them, and just everything was a mess. And he went back into his office and said, "Oh, God, here I am asking for patience, and look what you've sent me." Some of you know that if you ask for patience, you get what? Tribulation, okay? But how else do you move into it? How else do you move into the areas of faith unless all the crutches are pulled out from under you, unless all the lights are turned out and you suddenly find yourself in the darkness with only one way to look? You think, "Well, I don't want to do it that way." If I were God, I sure wouldn't do a thing. Thank goodness you're not God. You'd do a lot of other things that were wrong, too. And when you walk into the place of the Spirit, oftentimes the first thing we face is a famine in the land of promise. Now that's to separate sheep from goats and wheat from chaff and the good fish from the bad fish and, in the language of the vernacular, the men from the boys. That's where the separation takes place, is in the time of famine, not in the time of abundance. Anybody can serve God when it's easy. Anybody can serve God in a land of freedom. But who serves God in a situation like Hank Paulson was talking about last Sunday, to where instead of having 25 Bibles for every Christian, you have 120, you have 25 Christians and one Bible. It's a different situation, to where in a land to where it's against the law to witness to your children, that they'll come and take your children away from you and put you in prison if you tell your children about God, that you go ahead and trust and claim the promises of God in the midst of a situation like that. We ought to eventually reach the place to where we praise God for the famines in the land of promise. The same thing is true in our devotional life, prayer. Some of you have recently entered into a whole new dimension of prayer. You've just kind of stumbled on it with a beautiful kind of realization that God is a God who answers prayer. That you can ask him something, and then he hears you. Not only does he hear you, but he provides for what you're asking. That when you come to him in his name and for his purpose and for his will and for his glory, that he'll meet you right there. And you begin to, it's kind of like feasting. You begin to just sit down at the table and begin to eat, and there's this good thing and this good thing and this good thing, and all of a sudden, you close your eyes to thank God, and when you open them, it's gone. Everything is taken away. There's a famine in the land of promise. And you cry out to God, and your prayers just bounce off the ceiling. The skies are brass. There's no answer whatsoever. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself doing what Abram did, saying, well, I'll move on. There's provision in Egypt. I know God has given me this land, and this is what I'm supposed to do, and I'm supposed to trust him, and he'll provide for me. But on the other hand, a man has to take care of himself. And there comes a time when you have to walk away from that kind of thing and move on. And so you do. You move on. And suddenly you're down there without God. And you're having to make all kinds of weird kind of arrangements with the Pharaoh without God. No one is ever really prepared for that kind of famine. I guess every situation in life is like that. Marriage is like that. Or perhaps some of you don't know that. You haven't walked into that blissful estate of matrimony to know that it's not all a bed of rose petals, that there are thorns that are buried beneath that kind of thing, too. And so you think, oh, boy, this is wonderful. Yeah, and so a young couple came to me several months ago, and they were already making plans to get married. And I said, well, do you have any kind of income? No, we don't, you know, I'm going to get a job one of these days, but, you know, all we need is each other right now. I've got enough to live on, she's got enough to live on. Well, I found out that she was living on her folks and he was living on his folks, and, you know, just no thought out there at all. Everything was roses, and no matter what I said to them, they didn't hear me at all. So deeply in love that it just didn't make any difference. Not realizing that you can walk into a situation like that and suddenly there's famine. There's literally nothing to eat. And all of those great promises that we're going to live on love suddenly just kind of disappear because there's no food. And you see, it's in a famine situation that if you're not careful, you move on out from underneath God's protection. A lot of us have done that in our marriage relationships. Live for a while on that beautiful kind of rapturous experience of first love, and then wham, suddenly reared itself from the past, or something happened right there, and all of the glory was gone, and there was a terrible argument or battle or some kind of separation or something else that that happened, and suddenly we say, well, we just forget about God. I've got some good friends here in this area who have done that, who have turned their back on God and are in Egypt this morning. God has made them some promises. They were used of God in some marvelous and magnificent ways. Some people who were part of the original founding of this body, God used them in a marvelous way to set the direction and to minister. And I've been with them when the power of God was flowing through them. When they laid their hands on the sick and they were healed and they spoke to the demons and they were cast out and all of those things happened. And then famine hit their lives. And they left God as though he never were and moved on into Egypt to do things on their own. And they're still there this morning, totally and completely separated from him. It can happen to any one of us, and it's the famine that causes it. I'm not so sure that God doesn't allow this kind of thing to happen in order to bring us to the point of strength to see what the testings are all about. In the book of James, the first chapter, this principle is reiterated over there, way over in the last part of the New Testament. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. James is one of these little books that we don't read very much. One of the reasons we don't read it is because it disturbs us. James doesn't have an awful lot of theology. In the epistles of Paul, Paul usually spends the first 8 or 10 chapters of his epistles talking about the theology. He'll lay a theological background of our relationship with God, and then he will come into it, as he does with the book of Romans. For the first 11 chapters, he talks about God, and then he says, therefore, and then he jumps into our relationship with one another. James doesn't do that. James just starts in the very beginning that way. And in the second verse, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. In other words, shout hallelujah when tribulation comes. You should be praising God in the midst of the famine, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We've been talking about inner healing over the last several weeks. And if we want to move on any deeper into a relationship with God, here is where we go. Now, some of you are very impatient that we're not going deeper with God. And the very fact that you're impatient indicates that you haven't gone very deep yourself. The deeper a person moves with the Lord, the further he goes into the things of God, the more he walks in patience. Patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Impatience is a result of having walked with the wrong spirit. Abram was like that. God gave him a promise and said, out of you shall come this. And then here he is in the land of promise, and the famine comes, and he's a terribly impatient man. And so he gets on to Egypt. Let's get something done. I've got a tendency inside of me that wants to do that all the time. Let's move on with this thing. Come on, we're dragging our feet long enough. And I've got folks around me who are always saying, take it slow, take it easy, take it easy, take it easy. I don't want to take it easy. I want to get on. But you see, it's the getting on. If God hasn't got on, it gets you into trouble at the same time. And that's exactly what happened with Abram. God had put him there and allowed the famine to come for a specific reason in his life, to bring some things to the surface of his lake, to stir up the goop at the bottom and to find out what's down there, and to bring that up so it can be removed, so it can be skimmed off, so it can be
so it can be delivered, or whatever, however you have to deal with a thing like that when it finally manifests itself and shows it up. You see, gee, I wish I had time to get into this. So many of us need deliverance. I mean, we have invited into our lives things that shouldn't be there. I'm not saying they're all demons, but you can get delivered from a lot of things that are not demons. But some of us have demon problems, too. We have deliberately invited into our lives demonic spirits. But these things cannot be cast out until they're stirred up. They'll lay dormant there, fear, guilt. Those things will lay dormant in our life. Lust, it'll be there. Nobody will ever know about it, and it won't bother anybody until it gets stirred up. It's in the stirring up process that the deliverance comes. Now, I've got some friends of mine who are in the deliverance ministry, quote, unquote. And they're constantly trying to stir people's lives up. And they do. They just get all kinds of folks angry and upset and this kind of. But that's not God's way of doing it. God's way is to let the Spirit stir it up. And then when it comes to the surface, then we take authority over it. We can take authority over it ourselves, or somebody else can take authority over it in our lives. But our job is not to stir up the Spirit. Our job is to, Paul said to Timothy, to stir up the gift that's within you. God will bring the famine. There'll be enough of it that'll come. Just the presence of Jesus will aggravate a demon until it will finally manifest itself. Being in the presence of godly people will cause demonic spirits to manifest themselves. Invariably, in a group like this, if we ever get into the Spirit, really flowing in the Spirit with pure praise and pure worship, there'll be a demonic spirit which will manifest itself. Somebody begin to scream, the ceiling tiles will fall out, the wreck out here on the highway. Just, you know, some way, somehow, because when you flow in the Spirit like that, the evil things of the underworld cannot take it. It's like turning a rock over. Those bugs have been there for a month, just minding their own business, not doing a thing. Turn a rock over, get the light in it, and suddenly they go in all different directions like that. They weren't moving before then. If you'd have left the rock alone, everything would have been okay. But turn that thing over, and boy, you've got problems that are going on the inside. Expose a life to the light of the Lord, and the junk that's inside comes to the surface. It'll manifest itself. It's at that time that we minister deliverance, or we minister healing, or whatever else. We don't do it ahead of time. We don't do it until it manifests itself. That's the reason that our task is to stay in the will of God, to praise Him in purity, and to love Him, and to come into a love relationship together. Love will aggravate a demon spirit quicker than anything else I know. I've watched it happen in my own family. And my wife and I get into some kind of argument, and I'm basically in control. By that I mean that I keep my hands in my pockets, or that kind of, you know. What I mean is my voice level does not go too high. I'm able to speak. It's through clenched teeth, but I'm in control. I'm able to handle a thing. I keep my distance from her. She's wrong. I'm right. She can't see things the way I see them. Never have understood that. There are very few people who can see things the way I see them. But anyway, we get into one of these tense times in the home, and everything within me wants to throw something or slam a door. We're back in Timmy's bedroom the other day. We've got a couple of metal folding doors, louver type doors that are over the closet. The closet back here has got two of them, one on each side, and they open up and close up, and one of them you can't close very well. It's got a huge dent in the louvers. And I was back there with Timmy. He had come off the track the other day, and I was helping him put it back on. He says, "Dad, what's wrong with this door? How come it's bent like this?" And I had to tell him why it was bent like that. It was several years ago, I deliberately tried to put my fist through it, but it was, fortunately, it gave enough that neither me nor the fist was terribly damaged, but it was in those one of those moments of frustration to where I had told her everything I knew to tell her. I had given her all the light there was. She just stood there and looked at me. And then I had gone back into the bedroom and put my fist through the door. And Timmy said, "Gee, you're just like I am." Well, yeah, that's right. But when you get into one of those situations like that, one of those confrontations, love will cause the demon to manifest itself. And I have found just time and time again that when we're very taught like that, just that when she reaches out and takes my hand and says, just smile sweetly and says, "I love you," there's something inside of me that says, "Don't touch me!" You know? It's the evil thing down inside which has been dredged up and brought to the surface because of the love of Christ that's shown forth. Now, our job, you see, is to manifest that love. And God will stir the lake enough to bring these things up. We don't have to stir people's lives. Just it'll happen, that's all. And so we run into these famine times. And I think oftentimes the Lord allows the famine, the tribulation that James says, you count it all joy when you have these horrible problems in your life, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And patience will have her perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, that you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, where did Abraham go wrong? Where do we go wrong in this area of moving out from underneath God's will and God's protection, God's plan, God's provision? If we go back, and we won't do it this morning, but if we go back and read through that 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, we find that as he began to leave Haran, which is where he had lived all those years with his father, Terah, as he began to leave Haran and came on around through old Persia, Iran, and across the desert into Lebanon and down into Canaan, but every place he stopped, he built an altar. It was an amazing kind of thing about Abraham. Amazing kind of thing about those old Jews. They always did two things. Whenever they stopped, they did two things. They built an altar and they dug a well. And even today, if you'll go through Israel, you'll find the wells that were dug. Jacob dug a well. The wells that were dug as they would stop. They would build an altar, they would dig a well. And so every place that Abram stopped, he built altars. He built altars until he left Canaan and headed towards Egypt. And it was there, out of the time of famine, that he moved away from that completely. No more altars. No more praising of God. No more even recognition of God. Now I'll just do it in my own. Thank you. You've given me some direction and some guidance, and this is the way things are, and I'll just do it this way. And of course, as he gets worse and worse, you begin to pick up steam, and you begin to run. There's a progression about that, which some of you know about. You've experienced it in your lives. I don't need to point it out to you. But you know what it's like when you step away from God, and how easy it is to take the second step and the third step until pretty soon you're in full flight away from him. And when you're in that position, you have no desire to stop and to build altars or to worship God. I talked to somebody a couple of weeks ago who was really in the midst of a terrible time of depression. I said, "Why don't you just stop and praise the Lord like you used to?" And he said, "I don't want to praise the Lord." And he was right. He didn't want to. He had stopped along the line. There are disciplines that God calls us to, that we are to maintain even when the food runs out, even when the rain stops to fall, even when the ground is parched, even when there is a famine in the land of promise. We maintain the discipline. And even when it seems to be rote and routine and without power. We do it anyway. The very fact that you don't feel anything doesn't mean that God doesn't hear your prayers. And you say, well, always before when I knelt to pray, I got goosebumps up and down my spine, and my hair would stand on end. And now I go down and kneel to pray, and nothing, my knees get tired. And so is that the reason that you stop? Because you no longer have goosebumps? Your knees get tired? You stop because of that? You do, you suddenly find yourself in Egypt. And the next step is to give your wife away. And the next step is to enter into some kind of horrible compact with the Pharaoh and everything else. No, you maintain the discipline even when you don't feel like it. You tell him you love him even when you don't think that he hears you anymore. You praise him in the process, even when you don't want to praise him. You force yourself into it because God has allowed the famine to come into your land of promise to test you to see whether you're real or not, or to find out whether you're really an Egyptian at heart. Abram wasn't. Abram was one of God's chosen people and escaped by the skin of his teeth. In fact, it was a good thing. He even got thrown out of Egypt back someplace else. If you read through the Bible, there's a whole line of stories of people like that, by the way. We won't get into them this morning. Jonah was one of those who took off running from God. Famine in the land. God had told him to do something. He didn't want to do it, and it looked worse. And the more he looked at it, the worse it got. And so he took off on a ship across the sea. And you remember the story. They threw him off the ship finally. Just what happened to Abram. He got down into Egypt, and the plagues came on the Egyptians, and the Pharaoh had enough discernment to know that it was because of Abram and his lies and everything else. And so he tossed him out of the land, ran him out with an armed guard. Same thing happened to Paul. Soon after he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and came back into Jerusalem and was causing all kinds of problems, they took him out and threw him over the edge of the wall, let him down in the basket and said, get out of here, Paul. We don't want you around anymore. You're causing more problems than we can stand. Now, if God's got his hand on a man, he'll get him thrown out of every situation that he shouldn't be in. Some of you are blessed people because God has given you a promise and you have walked out of that promise, and you're out into Egypt someplace like that, and you're getting tossed out of every place that you go, and you say, it's just getting worse all the time. It's not getting worse. God's trying to get your attention. And he's trying to say, get back where you belong. You say, but it's parched and dry back. It doesn't make any difference whether it's parched and dry. God has given you a promise. And your problem and my problem is that we're not willing to wait. We're not willing to believe him that simply because it didn't happen the next day or the next year that God's promises are invalid. It takes a long time for a larva to go through the metamorphosis and turn into a butterfly. And it takes a lot of struggle. In the life of the butterfly, which can be only 6 months perhaps at the very longest before he's gone completely, it can mean half a lifetime is spent breaking out of a cocoon. And some of you are irritated because you've waited for 8 months and nothing has happened. Moses had to go for 80 years before God finally spoke to him out of a burning bush. Well, are you experiencing some kind of famine this morning? Some of you are. Some of you sense that the famine is on the way. I guess what I really want to do this morning is not only encourage you and to say hang in there with God, but I want to ask you to open your life when the tribulation comes and expose yourself to the nails, because it's through that process that you grow up. I sing a little chorus that says that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Meat or drink are those things that can be taken away by famine. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost are always on the table. You can eat of those things, whether there's food or wine or bread or cheese, it just makes no difference. They're there all the time. And so when the food is taken off the table, let me ask you to open another set of eyes and see another feast that's prepared before you, which is 1,000 times more nourishing than that which is taken away. Sometimes God sends a famine because we need to go on a diet. And he wants to change our eating habits to where we're not resting secure in the kingdom of this world, but rather in the things that the kingdom of God provides. Not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Lord, I ask you to keep stirring us with whatever method you choose and desire, until all of that which is of this world and all of that which is of the underworld is brought to the surface, to where it can be dealt with and cast out and skimmed off and cleaned and purified, so that we really might enjoy the righteousness and peace and joy of your Spirit down inside. Make us real, Lord. There's a lot of us here this morning that are tired of wearing masks and hiding and running. We want to be able to be real, to walk through this world with our head up and our eyes open and our hearts exposed, not afraid of the famines, but rejoicing in them. Spirit of God, touch the deep areas this morning, that we might become like Jesus. Amen.